Our scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of Jude, which is the second last book of the Bible. It's on page 1189. Just if you were here last week, I just remind you that Pastor Mark preached on a passage from 2 Chronicles 20 about King Jehoshaphat and the people when they were hard-pressed by enemies, and God assured them that he would deliver them and that all they needed to do was to worship, and they put the worshipers even ahead of the army, and God delivered the people of Judah. Today we'll read from the book of Jude, as I said, and today's message from Pastor Mark will be a continuation on the proper conduct of spiritual warfare. We'll be starting, as I said, on page 1189, Jude, verse 5. And we'll be reading until through verse 16. Jude, the brother of James and of Jesus, of course, writes, "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus," if you look in your footnote, "that Jesus delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. 'See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, bless our brother Mark as he comes to bring your message to us, to explain your word, to lay it on our hearts. May your spirit transform us by the preaching of your word through your servant. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you, Yuri. As I get started, I want to speak, first of all, to those who are listening to this recording. And you may have rolled up on our website this morning at 11 o'clock, or 10 o'clock, rather. And we're looking for the live stream, and the live stream isn't there this morning. We apologize for that. It's beyond our control. And you were redirected to the Bethesda Sermon audio. And so we're glad you're here, but we apologize for the live stream that will be back up, Lord willing, next week. So don't leave us. Come back, and we'll worship with you and share God's word together then. If you listened to last Sunday's message and came away with the idea that I was saying essentially the Christian life and everything about the Christian life is spiritual warfare, then you would be right. In fact, I'd be inclined to give you a good discernment prize for of some sort, because the Christian life is spiritual warfare. Here's why. Everything about the true Christian life is spiritual warfare. Though its conduct is unseen, mostly the Christian life is every bit a battle as any kinetic war that ever occurred on the earth. When you and I became Christians, if we've become Christians, when our eternal destinies were secured by the body, blood, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and activated, quickened, brought to life by the Holy Spirit in the moment of our rebirth, we both entered God's kingdom and we engaged a spiritual enemy at the same moment. Now, I put it that way, if we've become Christians, because I never want to presume either upon God's good and sovereign grace or on your faith and your freedom to believe or not to believe. I learned this early from my own conversion when everyone around me assumed I was a Christian and so related to me as a Christian and never challenged or encouraged me to look any deeper than my religious practice. Like them, I thought being raised in a local church and attending and taking part in the activities of a local church as an adult made me a Christian, and no one told me any different. Then I went away to war with the 82nd Airborne Division of the 18th Airborne Corps out of Fort Bragg, North Carolina. I departed for that government-paid desert excursion, Desert Shield and Desert Storm, and God got my attention. You see, the real possibility of death will get our attention. And I knew just enough of the gospel from all that church going. Even though several of those churches didn't have a lot of gospel preaching, I knew enough to know that I had not given my life or my eternity to Jesus Christ. And if I died, the news was not good for me. Because of Saddam Hussein's tanks just north in Kuwait, this is an aside, we called ourselves the 82nd Speed Bumps. Because if he had decided to come down the Top Line Road along the eastern edge of the Saudi Peninsula, we would have been able to do much more than slow him down as he ran over us on their way to the oil fields. In the Apostle Paul's conclusion of the book of 2 Corinthians, which we'll return to the first Sunday of October, as I mentioned a bit ago, he writes this command by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this and take it to heart. Examine yourselves to see whether you, not your neighbor, not your spouse, not your children in this case, not your co-workers, not your preacher, not anybody else, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So how about you? Where are you at today in relationship to the Lord Jesus? I want to encourage each of us here this morning, or over our live streams, or our recorded messages, to seriously ask the Lord Jesus, who is in each of us who are born again, has he saved us from an eternity in darkness, in condemnation, and under God's righteous wrath? If we can see it, if we can believe it, if we can embrace it, in that moment of our rebirth, we inherited a spiritual enemy in Satan, the devil, but we also became friends and children of the one true, living, and almighty God by faith in Jesus Christ. So rather than be frightened or intimidated or paralyzed by our enemy or even the thought of our enemy, the devil, we instead should be encouraged, emboldened, and made more secure because God is now our refuge. God is now our Father. God is now our friend. And God's word asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? God, our refuge, God, our Father, God, our friend. If he is for us, who can be against us? That's called a rhetorical question, which means the answer is obvious, and the answer is nobody. Not effectively, anyway. Now, as Yuri mentioned a bit ago, this message actually began last week with our time and our attention given to 2 Chronicles 20, which is a great spiritual warfare chapter. If you weren't here last Sunday, two things. Go back and read 2 Chronicles 20 and listen to that message. You can get it either in video or audio at Bethesda Sermon Audio. And at first, I intended that passage to be merely background, but the more I got into it, the more I realized it deserved a message all its own, even as it provides background for this week's message. That's why it's so important to this message. And I had high hopes to provide you an insert in your bulletins listing the principles of spiritual warfare that we went through last week, so we'll not lose what we covered last week, and also to be able to see how they connect to this passage, this situation in Jude that is every bit as historical as 2 Chronicles 20. And though I got a higher percentage of things done this week than last, I didn't get that accomplished. So you can pray that I get that to you next week for our sermon series conclusion. Brief insights into true faith in Jesus Christ. The title of our message this morning sounds familiar because it's repeated from last week with one slight little change, the proper conduct of spiritual warfare 2. The proper conduct of spiritual warfare 2. And I'd like to begin by spending a few minutes in review of what we covered last Sunday because they really do provide a foundation for where we're headed this morning. But before we do that, let's consider the central truth of our message for this morning, kids. Here it is. Pastor Yuri already mentioned this before. It's in the upper left-hand corner of your adult bulletin. The central truth of our message for this morning is we engage in proper spiritual warfare. Now understand, using the modifier proper implies, more than implies, it explicitly makes clear that there is such a thing as improper spiritual warfare, where it's ineffective, where it's just our imaginations, where we are imagining our enemy is somehow beholden to our words of strength and power so far as we understand them. Listen to me, the devil is not scared of you. There's only one the devil is scared of, and that's Jesus Christ. We engage in proper spiritual warfare by realizing the battle is not ours but God's. That's directly from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we stand, that's our job, we stand worshiping the one true and living God by faith in the truth and light of Jesus Christ. So we might summarize that as standing in faith is spiritual warfare. And friends, we saw last week that worship, the true worship, worship in spirit and in truth of the one true and living God, and exalting Jesus Christ is the first and most important aspect of proper spiritual worship warfare. And standing by faith is equally essential and equally vital, as we'll see this morning. And yes, if we are encountering unseen spiritual opposition, worship is our proper response. And standing in faith in the truth and light of Jesus Christ is our proper posture. Worship is our response. Standing in faith or by faith is our proper posture. Now, I do realize that last week I did say that worship is our proper posture, but I hadn't gotten to this week's message yet. In retrospect, it's better, more accurate, and coherent to say worship is our proper response to spiritual opposition. And standing by faith is our proper posture. And as we also said last week, we found that truly worshiping God with our whole lives, our whole beings, and exalting Jesus Christ in both our words and our deeds, and now standing by faith are the beginning of progress. And so they are essential elements of proper spiritual warfare. And finally, as I finish my introduction here, we also noted last week, this is not to deny the battle in any way. Rather, it's to identify the means of our victory. And it's not us. The battle really is the Lord's, which is to say, it's not ours. We have a vital role to play, mainly, I believe, to bring him greater glory, that he can do his work in us and through us, and it all redounds to our good, the good of his beloved people. Okay, now, if you will, in your Bibles, turn back with me to Jude. I could say chapter 1, but there's only one chapter, so that's a little bit redundant. But it just feels better. Please turn with me to Jude chapter 1. Beginning with verse 5. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll still find it on page 1189. And this morning, we'll do our best to look faithfully to Jude verses 5 through 16, which Yuri just read a bit ago. I feel the need to pray, so let's pray for just a moment. Lord, thank you for this, your word. I pray that you would speak to each one of us wherever we are, right where we are, whether for salvation or for freedom or for maturity or for calling. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us by this, your word. My words are nothing, but your words are everything. So, Lord, I pray that we will give you proper attention and allow us to know whose we are, that we might be your people in truth and in spirit, even as we worship you the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we move to Jude's historical accounting and his warning to God's people, let's have that brief review of some basic principles of proper spiritual warfare from 2 Chronicles 20 that we looked at last week. I'm just going to go through these, just basically listing. All of them start the same, so if you're writing notes, you don't have to write the first little bit, which is also repeated there in the central truth of the message. You can just write the change. And principle number one, these are not in any sort of priority order, except 4 and 8 are probably key as much as any of them. They're more like first among equals. All of them are essential. All of them are biblical, taken straight from the text of Scripture. And number one, we conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we turn to God as our first refuge, not as our last resort. And this is just about upside down from what we normally do. But if we are conducting proper and effective spiritual warfare, we will turn to God as our first refuge, not as our last resort. Winston Churchill once said, "Americans can always be counted on to do the right thing, but only after all other alternatives have been exhausted." Being an American, I can say that. You know, I can throw that back at my people down south. But doesn't that also describe most Christian practice? When it comes to turning to God, don't we try to muscle through stuff? Don't we hunker down, which is my personal instinct, hunker down, wait until the danger passes, and then come back out. But we conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we turn to God as our first refuge, not as our last resort. Number two, we conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when our response to conflict and calamity is worship of the one true and living God. Even in the midst of the storm, we worship God, we look to Him, and we find out that He's resolving the storm around us. We talked about conflict last week in the church, whenever we are in conflict with one another. And I'm happy to say that we don't have any of that going on right now that I'm aware of. But when we have that, what if all of us, all of the parties in conflict, began worshiping the Lord? How long would that conflict last? Would we not find resolution quite quickly? I think so. Either that or we're not saved. And I'm not joking about that. I mean that seriously. So whether our natural instinct is to hunker down or to muscle through, our best approach is to turn to God in worship in the midst of conflict and calamity and allow Him to change us in that moment. Number three, we conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we confess our need for God and our utter dependence upon Him and His intervention. Now, we can't look to Him while we're looking at our circumstances. We're either looking to Him or we're looking at our circumstances. And we can't look to Him if we're looking at our circumstances. So which are we going to do? Humility and confession of sin are both entryways to God's heart and God's action. This is where prayer is most effective, when we are confessing our need for God and our utter dependence upon Him and His intervention. Lord, if you don't move, we are lost. Number four, we conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we realize and respond accordingly that the battle belongs to our God, Jesus Christ. It is not our battle. And as we noted last week, this is the most important principle of all. And we'll see it again this morning in Jude. So I said there's not necessarily a priority order. But I think number four, and we'll get to number eight in a bit, I think those probably take precedence, maybe the foundation for all of the others. We conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we realize and respond accordingly that the battle belongs to our God, Jesus Christ. And that is so hard to remember sometimes. Especially when I'm writing on Facebook. The Lord has the whole world in His hands, including my U.S. of A., which is in a terrible state right now. And number five, we conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when the worship leaders lead the worshipers into the battle. This is totally counterintuitive. It's nonsense. From a secular, humanistic, materialistic point of view. What? You gotta fight, man. The battle is the Lord's, and we conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when the worship leaders lead the worshipers in the battle. We are not to be like the world. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the household of God. And this is probably the principle that most offends our powers of reasons, of reason. And that's just the way it goes, and it's just what the text said, literally, in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 18 to 21. Now, let's continue this message according to Jude, beginning with verse 5. We did touch on verse 5 last week, mentioning that, quoting here now, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew," which is how verse 5 begins, it makes pretty clear that Jude's original audience was Jewish, or at least primarily Jewish. Gentile or non-Jewish Christians would not have had a frame of reference for most of the things that Jude mentions here as it begins to tell the story of those who went astray from the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, that we learn about in our Old Testament or even the Apocrypha. And the key truth here that we noted last week was that Jude explicitly connects Jesus Christ with the Lord God of the Old Testament. Indeed, he equates them. Jesus Christ is Yahweh Elohim of the Old Testament. Now, I don't suppose that I have to say this, because you're probably way out ahead of me by now, but if Jesus Christ is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of the Old Testament, and if the battle belongs to God, then our battles belong to Jesus Christ. And we know he is able because he is the one who led Israel out of Egypt, and he delivered those who believed. Get that now, because we're going to see it again in a minute. He delivered those who believed to inherit and inhabit the promised land. And that is what the rest of verse 5 says. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. They died in the desert. A whole generation of Israel who, though God saved them from bondage, led them in the exile across the desert, well, before the exile actually, because the exile is about to happen, they still refused to believe and obey his word. And this leads us into what remains of verse 6 through 16 and our next or a sixth principle of spiritual warfare, which is this. Number 6, we conduct proper spiritual warfare, proper and effective spiritual warfare, when we take up our place, stand in our place, and are satisfied with our place in God's proper order. How hard is that? Impossible for human beings apart from the Lord to do. One more time. We conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we take up our place, stand in our place, and are satisfied with our place according to God's proper order. Now, I don't know if we're ready for this quite yet, but it's what's next in the text. So let's read verses 6 and 7 of Jude's little brash book. I think I'm going to start calling it that. Jude's little brash book. You see that anywhere else? It was mine first. Copyright infringement. Verse 6. And the angels who did not, what's that next word? Stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he, the Lord Jesus, that's the he, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, an underlying principle here that we've visited before is that God has established his good and sovereign order by which his whole creation thrives. That little phrase is probably a pretty good one for us to memorize and have ready when we see disorder around us or chaos or something like that. God has established his good and sovereign order in order for his creation to thrive. That is, when we remain properly ordered. But when we become disordered, which is to say, go our own way, we don't thrive. In fact, we begin to die. We also have the capacity to infect creation with our disorder. And we have. And worst of all, we incur God's holy wrath in our disorder. And in these two verses, 6 and 7, the rampant disorder is found in the misuse of our physical bodies, and in particular our sexuality. Angels and sexual relations with human beings, Genesis chapter 6. Homosexual assault upon God's angelic messengers of grace and judgment, Genesis 19. Were abominations to God then, and they are abominations to God now. He has not changed. And so please don't miss this. Whether there are angels involved or not, there is an aspect of spiritual warfare in our sexuality. Will we be who God has created us to be, or will we be who we want to be, do what we want to do? We are constantly challenged to do whatever we want with whomever we want, whenever we want. And perhaps this is no more obvious from a biblical point of view than today. But get this, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So to reiterate, principle number 6, we conduct proper spiritual warfare when we take up our place, stand in our place, and are satisfied with our place in God's proper order. Principle number 7 for conducting proper spiritual warfare is related to this proper order of creation as spiritual warfare idea. Here it is. We conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we rely upon and actively look to Jesus to win our battles, rather than taking matters into our own hands. Who has a problem with taking matters into your own hands? Anybody? No. We've got two honest people and a whole load of liars here. Wow, that's disappointing. What have we been doing for 13 years? I don't know. We conduct proper, effective spiritual warfare when we rely on and actively look to Jesus to win our battles, rather than taking matters into our own hands. I was kidding about the liar part. Well, not so much. As we mentioned last Sunday, we can find any number of preachers on the telly, as they say in Britain. And we can find a whole load of something other than truth on this topic on the Google machine. And we can find an equal load of something other than truth in this topic in the self-help book shelves. Notice self-help. No wonder they appeal to the self to help themselves. My Bible says our helper is the Lord. That he has ordered our path. But here's the thing. We ain't got nothing for the devil except Jesus Christ, his blood on the cross shed, his resurrection from the dead, and his intercession from the throne of grace. That's all we got. Did it occur to anybody that that's sufficient? That that's more than sufficient? And this is why we have to understand and apply to our own lives and ministries that the battle is the Lord's, not ours. He's done all that he needs to do to conquer death and defeat the devil and destroy the works of the devil, as Yuri highlighted in our children's story this morning. To put it another equally biblical, perhaps even better way, the devil ain't got nothing for us because we belong to Jesus Christ. Let's look at the text, verses 8 and 9. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I know that not many people, okay, actually nobody, likes being told to stay in our lanes. Isn't that right? Has anybody had somebody tell you stay in your lane and you were happy about that? I suppose there are a few things that can more quickly cause conflict than telling someone, stay in your lane, except one, getting out of our lanes, which puts us in conflict with both God and others. So maybe being told to stay in your lane is not the problem, but I'll tell you, if Shelley tells me to stay in my lane, we got trouble. And that's pride. Are we beginning to see how remaining within the boundaries of God's good and sovereign order keeps us safe, keeps us growing in the right direction, helps us to relate to Him and to each other rightly? There is no other issue more important between God and human beings than His good and sovereign order, and that we fall under it. Now, I want to say a word about Michael and Satan wrestling over the body of Moses. As I mentioned earlier, the book of Jude is almost certainly written to a Jewish congregation of messianic believers. We might say messianic believers today. They probably would have just said believers. So I turned to a messianic rabbi, Joshua Brumbach, in his messianic commentary, Jude, on faith and the destructive influence of heresy. He says this about Michael and Satan. Judah, he calls him Judah because that's what it is in Hebrew. Judah here refers to a Jewish tradition where the archangel Michael and Satan, quote, took issue arguing over the body of Moshe, which is Moses. Provoked to anger by Satan, who charged that Moses was a murderer and his body was not worth burying, Michael refrained from bringing, quote, an insulting charge against him. So that gives us some sense of what Jude is talking about. And we would at first say, well, that's not found any place in the Bible, except in Jude. So we take it as historical, revealed to Jude through tradition, right up until the day he put it into New Testament text. And so number 7 from the text, principle of proper and effective spiritual warfare, is this: we conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we rely on and actively look to Jesus Christ to win our battles rather than taking matters into our own hands. I'd better keep moving before I really get myself in trouble, except I fear we're moving from the stove into the frying pan when we get to number 8 and final principle of proper spiritual warfare. Here it is. We conduct proper spiritual warfare when we are being transformed into the character of Christ and it's a big and our conduct at home, at church, and in the world reflects this transformation. I'm going to get in trouble here perhaps with some of you, but you cannot be a Christian when you're only a Christian by conduct on Sundays. It's easy to be a Christian at church, isn't it? Everybody expects it. Everybody's so nice, friendly. What about Monday morning? Tuesday evening? Friday by 5 o'clock when it's been a long week? I'm preaching at myself now, not you. But we conduct proper spiritual warfare, and it's effective when we are being transformed into the character of Christ. I'm talking about in an ongoing way, all throughout our lifetimes, and our conduct at home, at church, and in the world increasingly reflects this transformation. Now, admittedly, this point or principle is derived from the opposite of what's in the text. Because what's in the text is the opposite of transformed character and conduct. But let's remember, this little letter is written to Jewish Christians, likely to be circulated to various churches, perhaps even churches Jude and possibly Simon the Zealot that seems to have been paired with him. They planted together perhaps all along their way between Jerusalem and Beirut, where tradition holds that they died, both of them, as martyrs in 65 AD or thereabouts. So let's finish up by reading the text and then applying it briefly to our lives, to our families, and especially to our congregational ministries. This is so important, and most notably to our relationships, our fellowship, but also to our testimonies that we give with our lives, both words and deeds, to the world. Verse 10, but these people, I just want to note that this is Jude and not me. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people, verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These people are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wow. He goes on. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way." Now that's a mouthful, but listen to that. I mean, just what do you think the point there is? To execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. And of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Whew! Jude is saying here that though these things go on in the local congregation, they ought not to go on in the local congregation. He's writing to Christians in churches. He's not writing about those people out there. He's writing to us. And they must not be allowed to continue in the local congregation. This is his whole point. And while we are blessed here at Bethesda not to have any of these shenanigans going on at the moment that I know of, and for a long while, we must remain vigilant and not allow it at all. We have a responsibility in the spiritual battle, but it is still the Lord's. Here's why. These people, that's not me, it's Jude, these people are not real Christians. They are false. And yet they join churches all the time. They are received happily into church membership all the time. They are given church leadership positions all the time. And they eventually wreak their havoc for as long as they are permitted to do so. And why are they like this? They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not being transformed by Him or God's Word. So they are not constrained either by God's Spirit or by God's Word, and they remain their own standard of what's good, right, and true. And I'll bet we've all met these people. I have. Every place I've done ministry, I've met these people. I said both this week and last that principle 4 was the most important among equals. Well, so is principle 8, especially for the good and long-term durability, stability, and survival of a local congregation. Here it is once more. We conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we are being transformed into the character of Christ, and our conduct at home, at church, and in the world reflects this transformation. There are just 3 personal and congregational applications of this word that I'd like to leave us with. These are not the only possible ones, but they are direct applications of this word, and we're done. Number 1, we must all confirm that we are not our spouses, not our children, not our friends, not our neighbors, at least not in the here and now. Those are serious and important concerns, but this is not what we're talking about here. We must confirm that we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Ask him. He'll tell you. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And if so, continue the journey. If not, come talk to me or to Yuri or to one of our elders. There's no reason for embarrassment or fear. It's a good thing to have this knowledge because now we can do something about it. First, pray. Lord, give me faith. I know what that's like for a long time. After I got back from that desert vacation, I was praying and praying, and I had other people praying for me, although I didn't know they were praying for me, but I'm so glad they were praying for me. And I finally came to faith. Number two, don't be or allow yourself to become one of those people that Jude talks about in verses 5 through 16. Don't do it. And there is something about church work that gets into people. Don't do it. First, refer to application number one. Am I or am I not a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ? Then take the appropriate action thereafter. Then go to or stay in a Bible study led by a mature believer. Nurture spiritual relationships, not superficial ones, but mutually beneficial, spiritual, life-giving, spirit relationships, and worship. It is the single most powerful weapon of spiritual warfare, I believe. Second only to God's word. Thirdly and finally, do not allow the people described in Jude verses 5 through 16 to get a foothold in our fellowship. Not our personal fellowship and not our congregational fellowship, no matter what they bring with them, talents, skills, charisma, money, remarkable testimonies, or especially flattery. Over time, the costs are always much greater than the benefits, and it may be the end of the life of a congregation. Happens all the time. And the fruit of it may not grow up and be obvious until 10 or 20 years down the road. Isn't this what Jude is getting at when he concludes this section with verse 16? These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now, I am feeling quite sorry to end on such a sour note, but that's where our text ends for this morning. I can't do anything about that. I could have ended it somewhere else, I guess. Next week, we'll have a much happier ending, I promise. But for now, let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this warning to us. Help us to receive it with joy, with gladness, with seriousness of purpose, with discernment, Lord. And we ask you, as we've asked you before, to make us into your true people. We are so thankful for those who went before us, and we are so thankful for the protection that you put over them. It's not that they didn't have trouble. They had trouble. But you saw them through it. Help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards of the ministry that you've given us here in our place and time, for it's all we have. All we have is our place and time. Help us to bring you joy in our journeys. In Jesus' name.